You can have one of each, by the way, if you want. And if you run out and they're back on the frontier, you can come and get one in the middle. Don't worry, it's not a... Nobody will say anything. Okay, lads? We'll put the spare ones back at the front if you want. Thank you. And now we grown-ups have got the privilege of listening to God's word. And if any of you want to listen to that as well, that's even better. But let's turn to God and ask him to help us as we turn to his word. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us. And we've talked about the fact that although the Bible is so freely available, yet it is the most valuable asset that we have of a material nature in the world, because your spirit takes your word that he inspired and applies it to our lives. May that be the case as we look at it now this morning, we pray. Be with the younger ones as they do the things they're doing, and also, Lord, with the Sunday school as they're taught. We pray your blessing on them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're turning again to the second letter of Peter, second of the short letters that Peter wrote. Last 2 weeks, David Batchelor's been opening up the first chapter of this letter. And the wonderful fact, which fits so well with having heard about the work of Gideon's, wonderful fact that we can truly trust God's words. And not just the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament, but also what the prophets in the Old Testament said, all that is there in the Old Testament parts. We can trust God's words. And as I turned to prepare for leading us into the second chapter, I have to admit I uttered a quiet groan. It's hardly the most cheerful of passages. They'll probably wish I'd stayed away for another week, I thought. David Batchelor gets to talk about the wonders of the trustworthy word of God. I get to point out the dangers of false teachers. And his absence today is nothing to do with that, honestly. And of course, both are necessary, aren't they? We need both things. There's a place in our world for optimists and for pessimists. We need those who remind us how fortunate we are to have all this rain, just like we need the people who are going to warn us of the dangers of global warming. Both sides are good for us. We need prophets of encouragement and prophets of doom. And as always, God is absolutely balanced in his word. And so having assured these young Christians that Peter was writing to of the trustworthiness of God's word, Peter then moved on to give them some words of warning. Just hear how he links together. I mean, we've got our chapter divisions and so on, but of course this was just a letter written. There was no division between chapter 1 and 2. So Peter has just said in chapter 1, verse 21, or chapter 1, verse 20, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. That's how Peter leads us into chapter 2. There is danger all around, he says. Does anybody know any Coleridge? Any of Coleridge's poems? I think I'm pretty safe. Anne Alexander's not here today. I think she's the one who might. Pardon? That's right. Very good. The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. There you go. And do you know what I might be thinking of with all the things that have gone on in the Western counties? One line from that. Mike, aren't they intelligent? I had to look that up on Google. Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. Now that's one of the horrors, isn't it, of the situation over there at the moment. Water everywhere, and they're desperate for something to drink. There's an awful irony, isn't there, in being surrounded by water, but be thirsty at the same time. And some of the things that we've noticed over this past week or so. It all looked so good when the sun came out. What fun to go and paddle along the road. Surely that's where the children can be. But there are dangers lurking in the very place that you think it'll just be fun. I'm thirsty. Surely I can drink some of this water. Well, that's true regarding our faith as well. We might think that everything's fine, but there is real danger around as well. Real and present danger. In the Old Testament days, Peter said, there were false prophets. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that sometimes you sense there were more false prophets than genuine prophets. The people were led astray time and again by those who claimed they had the word of God. But in the same way, says Peter, there will be false teachers in the experience of the church. It's interesting that he parallels the prophets of the Old Testament with the teachers of the New Testament. They don't come with a new message. They come to handle God's message. They're teaching what God's people have said. And it's a sad fact of history that the biggest problems for believers so often, for church groups, have come not from outside, but from within the church. Often from those who claim to be the ones they should be listening to. Those groups of people, of God's people, who are persecuted or who are horribly oppressed, tend to be the ones who stand most firm. And often they amazingly grow wonderfully. Look at the history of the church in China to understand how that can be the case. But those churches whose teachers are not godly, who begin to depart from God's word, who don't stand firm and square on the Bible we've been hearing about, they are the ones which flounder and split and end up shrinking in size. And Peter wants these believers in these new churches that he's writing to be under no illusion. In that sense, he says, nothing much has changed. There are people who are going to deceive God's people. Some of them will do it because they want to, for their own conscious ends. Other people will do it just through their own ignorance. But when it comes to church life, the terrorist threat needs to be on a constant, critical stage. So then, who should we watch out for? Well, in this chapter, Peter goes to great lengths to introduce us to the sort of people who are dangerous to the church of Christ. And he gets pretty worked up about it as he describes them. He doesn't hold back on some of the language he uses. Let's read a few of the verses here. The second half of chapter 2, verse 1. These false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Destructive heresies, he says. Literally, what Peter says here is they will bring alongside different teachings. The suggestion is they'll still be teaching the things you're expecting, but they'll subtly draw in other things as well. Teachings which are different from the truth that has been presented and is generally accepted. Teachings which will destroy. They won't end up bringing life, but they'll end up bringing death. What you've been taught isn't quite the whole truth. I'm just going to add this little bit so you understand a bit better what God wants. Well, actually, it's good if we leave that bit out because that just confuses people. So we'll pretend that bit doesn't be there in Scripture. Yes, of course, the Bible says that we can pray directly to God, but actually it's better to pray to saints. That makes far more sense. Or even Mary. That's a good thing to add. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. That's all just picture language. His death wasn't really in place of our death. He died as an example for us. Whatever the Bible might say, that's how we should understand it. These sort of things can creep in alongside apparently saying we believe the Bible. And they're destructive heresies which destroy. He goes on, doesn't he? He says, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. One another mark of these false teachers is denial. The sovereign Lord translates a single word which stresses the complete control and absolute ownership of God. God is the one who absolutely owns us. But these teachers would deny that. Even though he has purchased us at such a great price, we've been freed because we've been bought by him. These false teachers will suggest that actually God has no right to make too many demands on our lives. It's up to us to work out how we actually live. We can call him Lord as long as we don't actually live under his lordship, doing exactly what he says. We decide what we want to believe, how we want to live. We can pick and choose. That's a message of false teachers. Another mark of false teachers. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of the truth into disrepute. They'll be popular. There'll be a real popularity about them. Let's be under no illusion. There's a persuasiveness, an attraction to these teachers. We might find the majority of people go off after them. Doubtless they'll be great orators. They'll have some wonderful stories to tell. They'll tell the best sort of jokes. They'll have you rolling around in the seats. They'll use the very latest entertaining technology just to keep you there. And they'll come up with powerful arguments that many people say, well, I just don't know how to answer that. So much so that those who reject their teaching, those who say we want to just stand on where we were saved, on the word of God, those who continue to hold on to the truth will be mocked and they'll be sidelined. They'll be called boring and old-fashioned and ignorant. The way of truth will be brought into disrepute. Nobody believes that anymore. We've moved on. Well, says Peter, this is actually exploitation. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you. Well, that's a word that's very 21st century, isn't it? Exploitation. We know it's something bad. It's actually the word we get our word emporium from. It means to traffic in. They will traffic in you like they used to have a traffic in slaves and so on. Stop the traffic we were talking about some months ago, weren't we? Peter's more or less saying these are basically businessmen. They're wanting to pursue their own ends. They come with their made-up stories and teaching in contrast to the facts of the truth. And it's all because of their greed. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you. You see, it's a good way to make a living, so I'm told, if you're popular. You can massage both your ego and your bank balance at the same time. You get this great following. Everybody's hanging on your words because you're the only one who can really explain everything. Peter lays out for us these general marks of the false teachers. But Peter is so incensed at what he knows will happen, perhaps already is happening for these churches there, that he hasn't finished describing them yet. And in one of the hardest hitting sections of the New Testament, he points to a few other things about them. Things that we can find out as we move on to verse 10. This is especially true, he says, of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. They're bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Even angels, although they're stronger and more powerful, don't bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They're marked by arrogance, you see. They are arrogant in their character. Peter can hardly believe their attitude. In fact, he uses a word for them, this word bold, which suggests wildly irresponsible in reckless daring. They love living on the edge. They love seeing how far they can push it. Sail as close to the wind as possible. And they see that believers, people like you and me, they're the ones who can provide them with an adrenaline surge. See what rubbish I can teach today and see if they'll follow me in that as well. This is good stuff. This keeps me going. And part of what they do is to make fun of things they don't understand at all. Celestial beings, the New International Version translates it. The actual word is glories. Nobody quite knows what Peter was referring to here that they were talking about. But it's clear that they despise what they actually should respect. They are independent. We're above such things. We can make fun of things that other people might feel they've got to be a bit wary of. We're the bee's knees, they think. We're where it's at. And Peter warns his readers, even angels show respect where respect is due. But these self-important fools are acting more like animals. Animals that have no understanding. And that lack of respect goes hand in hand, he says, as he continues, with immorality. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed, an accursed brood. I don't think Peter liked them much, actually. You may get that picture. They live for their own pleasures, said Peter, their own lusts. They're so selfish. And they're making stains on the moral landscape of what the church should be. The church should be pure. We read that the church is being prepared for Jesus for that great wedding day with garments that will be pure and holy. And Jesus is doing his best to make us blameless. And then they come along with their smudges and their stains. Their work is one of seduction and spoiling. The only true area they're experts in is greed, says Peter. And so it is that their teaching is absolutely hollow. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. They mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave of whatever has mastered him. These teachers, says Peter, are worse than useless because they offer a lot but can't deliver. They're like springs without water. They're like mists that don't stay around long enough to refresh. Their words are empty. They preach an attractive message, but it doesn't bring anything with it. Just believe. You don't need to change. Just come along and put your money in the offering and everything will be all right. Doesn't it? All a bit extreme, you might think. Well, the warning Peter gives us isn't just here in Peter's letter. In fact, if we were to move on a couple of letters in the New Testament, you find a little letter, the letter of Jude, where the whole letter is really almost word for word what we have here in 2 Peter chapter 2. I won't go into which one borrowed and copied from the other one or whether they copied from something else. It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit says this is so important, I'm going to put it in Scripture twice, in full almost. Jude says the same. But it isn't just Jude and 2 Peter. When Paul was saying goodbye to some elders in Acts chapter 20, it's recorded for us. He said this to them. He said, "Keep watch over yourselves. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." That's Paul. The Apostle John says this in his first letter in 1 John chapter 4. "Dear friends, don't believe every spirit. Many false prophets have gone out into the world." And Jesus said a number of times in his ministry about this danger. In the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew, he says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruits you will recognize them." Tragically, the fact is that history shows that what they predicted happened exactly. The examples throughout the centuries are both marked and notable. I'm not going to go into long and detailed descriptions of some of the financial and sexual and moral failings in every area of almost all of those who have tried to introduce false teaching into the church. There are the obvious cults and sectarians like Joseph Smith and the Mormons. Look at the actual life of Joseph Smith. And you just wonder, why does anybody follow his teachings? The same with Charles Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you want to answer Jehovah's Witnesses, find out a little bit about the man who started off their ideas. And you'll find out that it just doesn't hold up at all. David Koresh and the Waco that ended up in that awful tragedy in Texas. But tragically, it's also true of the more mainstream parts of Christianity. Look at the stories of the lives of some of the popes who went on to pronounce about the way the church should be in Catholicism. Look at the lifestyles of some of the liberal bishops and priests of Anglicanism. Look at the moral failings of the televangelists in the U.S., who say, just touch the television set and you'll be blessed by God. Look at the luxurious lifestyles of some of the black African church leaders driving along in their massive cars while others die in poverty around them. So often moral failings go hand in hand with an undermining of the plain truth of the gospel. No surprise, as we saw when we were looking at Peter's first letter, that when Peter talks of those who should be leaders, he says this: be shepherds of God's flock, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. Well, perhaps you're thinking, thanks a lot, David. That's just what we needed this morning. That really helps us a lot. Really encourages us as we go into our new week at work, as we think about becoming a Christian, perhaps, as we look at the future of the church. This is great, isn't it? Well, believe me, that's how I felt as I approached this passage. But then I realised that for all his invective against these false teachers, all the bad things he says, Peter is actually making a truly encouraging point in this chapter. It isn't just, you see, a warning about the spiritual battle we've joined in and some of the enemies who are going to be coming in as fifth columnists trying to undermine us. It's actually a reminder also of the wonderful, powerful and active God that we worship. As we move through the chapter, I wonder if any of you noticed that I frequently stopped in the middle of a verse or particularly missed out one big section. Well, as we finish, I want us to go back and just look at some of those bits that I missed out to get the full picture of what Peter is saying to us. See, first of all, he assures us throughout that such people, and also be aware, those people who follow them, those people who throw their lot in with them, such people are actually doomed. Throughout, he talks time and time again about the destruction which is inevitable. See, in verse 3, the end of verse 3. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them. Their destruction has not been sleeping. Verse 12. Like beasts, they too will perish. Verse 13. They will be paid back with harm for the harm that they have done. Verse 17. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Verse 19, they promise them freedom when they themselves are slaves of depravity. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and have become entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Time and again, Peter has made it plain. Theirs is a bleak future. They might think that they're on the right track, that they're on the way to success and wonderful things. But actually, their destruction is certain, because God is a God who will act. He will stand up for what is true and right. We have a God who is in control, a God who keeps account, a God who will do something about it. To back this up, Peter reminds us of four stories in the Old Testament, which are examples of this. The first three are from Genesis. First of all, he talks about the fallen angels that we read about in a very strange passage in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. This is one of these sections I'm going to say, we could spend a lot of time talking about that, but we won't. Okay, so I'm afraid I'm moving on from that. But the story there was obviously something going on, and angels came down to earth and mixed themselves up with humans, something that God had forbidden, something that wasn't the way God intended it to be. The sin is mentioned for us in Genesis chapter 6, but not the punishment. That is referred to throughout Jewish tradition, and particularly here and in the little letter of Jude. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgments. Those angels were judged by God. The angels stepped out of line, out of the divinely appointed order of creation, and they were judged. Without further comment, Peter moves on to perhaps a more familiar passage regarding the floods. He didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people. Talking at our home group this week, about the staggering facts that of all the stories in the Bible which seem to be acceptable for children, it's the story of the flood. Isn't that a lovely story? All about little animals going to a boat and everything. Well, yeah, but it's actually all about judgment. It's about masses and masses and masses of people dying. I won't go into the gory details because obviously we've got younger ones here. But don't people realise that it's the scale, the story of death and judgment on a horrific scale? It was about sin being judged. God looked down and said, I just can't cope with what's going on here. I can't stick it. I'm going to act. I'm going to destroy the world that I've made by water. God did that. He acted. Third example is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. If I didn't go into the details about the flood, I'm certainly not going to go into the details about Sodom and Gomorrah. That story is there in the book of Genesis as well, Genesis 18. Those two cities were actually representatives of five cities which were so renowned for their sinfulness that God said, I'm just going to have to destroy them. You can read about the way Sodom and Gomorrah became bywords of the worst things you could imagine. Throughout the prophets, they're used. Jesus, God would say to his people, you're worse than Sodom. You're worse than Gomorrah. And the fourth story, which he deals with in verses 15 and 16, is a strange story of Balaam. They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Yes, another story I can't examine in depth now. Numbers 22 is something to go away and read this afternoon. But Balaam was obviously a prophet who was willing to consider using his gift to undermine God's people. And eventually he had to be rebuked by a donkey. One ass speaking to another, you might say. And Peter's argument in all this is clear. If God did that back then, he's saying, then be sure that he will also act against those who promote godlessness and try to undermine his people in our day. That's what he says, doesn't he, in verse 9. If this is so, then God knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgments. These people who will come in like wolves in sheep's clothes to spoil and exploit and deceive and entice, will themselves be destroyed. The sentence is already written in heaven. Indeed, at the end of the chapter, Peter explains that they are doubly guilty because they showed initial interest and then turned their backs on where they could have ended up as God's people. Verses 20 to 22. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit. A sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in the mud. They saw the gospel. They looked at the church and they saw God's people as an opportunity to profit. And they declared, we're leaving the world. We don't like the bad things the world does. Only to bring the world with them into the church, to contaminate it. They were attracted, perhaps, by the innocence and the purity of God's people. Well, says Peter, God is watching. He sees and he will act. You see, it's not enough to simply be attracted to the way the church is. It's not enough to think, oh, I never really made it in the world, but the church, they'll accept me because they trust you, and that'll be a real place where I can make my millions. That isn't enough. We need to be changed to become part of the church. We need the Holy Spirit to do that work in us. Perhaps it's necessary to just ask, because it's a question that might come to our minds, is this then saying that people have lost their faith? Is it saying that these people came to the Lord and then somehow went away and for them everything is now lost? Does it mean that you can become a Christian and then end up going to hell anyway? How does that fit with what Jesus said when he said, once you're mine, nothing can pluck you out of my hand. Once you are mine, you are always mine. And my answer to that would be that I feel that the whole of Scripture points us to the facts that our assurance comes from our fruits, from now. Not a past position, but a present position. If you look at your life now and have no concern about whether you're following Jesus, then I would say that any initial experience you had was an empty one. You don't look back and say, oh, I became a Christian years ago, so it doesn't matter how I live now. Or I've got my certificate that I got baptized, so really I couldn't care less about anything else. That simply shows by your fruit that what happened back then was of no lasting value, was of nothing. These people don't care. They've turned their back on the truth that they were introduced to. There's no fruit of godliness in them. Any past statements have been proven to be false. This has got nothing to do with those people who are desperate to serve God and know that they fail and say, how can I know I'm a Christian then? For people like that, for people as we are in that sort of a situation, what you say then is you look to the cross. You can be sure in the cross. The very fact that you're worried about your sinfulness shows that you are on the right path. That is the fruit of holiness in your life. That is the proof that you can be sure of your salvation. This is talking about something very different. We need to keep hold on the word of God. There's a lovely passage in Acts chapter 17, when Paul came and started preaching the good news about Jesus. And it says about one group of people, the Bereans, that they went away and looked at the scriptures to discover if it was like that. That's what we should do when we hear these false teachings, when we hear teachings that don't seem to ring true. Go back to the Bible. Check up if they hold on, if they make sense. God will act against those who want to undermine his church. What about the faithful then? As we draw to a close, well, this is the wonderful part of this chapter, which we can so easily miss. It's spelled out for us in verse 9. If this is so, then God knows how to rescue godly men from trials. The godly will be rescued. We are safe in God's hands. Even as he holds the unrighteous for punishment, so he holds the godly for salvation. And that's been the other theme of those examples, isn't it? Verse 5, he talked about the floods. But he protected Noah, it says, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Noah was protected. The word is, God stood guard over Noah. Who was Noah? He was a righteous man, somebody who did try to live according to God's standard. I don't think it means Noah was perfect. You can see the awful mess he made of things shortly after the flood. But his heart was to please his God. Verses 7 to 8, he then goes on. And in the whole context of Sodom and Gomorrah, he still rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day to day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Lot was rescued, and the word for rescued is a strange word. It means to be drawn to himself. God drew Lot to himself. And again, the focus is on Lot's righteousness. And you know, if Noah wasn't perfect, then Lot certainly wasn't perfect. It's not saying you've got to be perfect for God to rescue. It says you've got to be righteous, which means you are wanting God's will. The Genesis account doesn't put him in a very good light at all. It shows him to be selfish. He chose what he thought was best for him. Didn't give any idea about what was good for his uncle Abraham. It shows that Lot was compromised. He even offered his daughters to the mob when they tried to hurt the visitors he had. He was hesitant. But it's stressed here that he was basically righteous. He was right with God. He wanted to serve God. Lot hated the lives of those he lived among. He was tormented day and night by what he saw and heard. You might say, well, why on earth did he stay there? But how many of us stay in situations where we really know we shouldn't be? Sinfulness and unrighteousness continued to upset him, though. The key point for Lot was that he was shocked at the sin. I have to ask myself, am I, or have I become hardened? Is my righteousness still visible? Do people know that I find the things that go on in my culture really abhorrent? Cardinal Newman said, our greatest security against sin lies in being shocked at it. If we can just turn on the television, watch some of the dramas and stuff like that, and not be shocked at what's portrayed these days, that says something about us, doesn't it? If we can see what's going on in our world and not be shocked, doesn't it say something about how hard we must be? And as we read a chapter like 2 Peter 2, it's these examples we should go away with. Yes, we're warned that there are real and present dangers to God's people. There are those who are going to seek to lead us astray. We have to ask, are we doing all we can to be discerning and to stand firm? But let's hold on to the wonderful truth. We have a God who knows how to hold the unrighteous for the final day of judgment. And we have a God who knows how to rescue the godly. And of course, building on all that Peter has said in his first letter and the first chapter of this, we know that that centers on Jesus. How is it possible for us to be rescued? How do we become righteous? How do we seek after a heart like God's? We do it through Jesus. He is our righteousness. He is the one that we have to hide behind. He is the only teacher that we ultimately follow. We have a God who knows how to rescue the godly. As I was writing that, a song from my teenage years, or perhaps even earlier, came to mind. I don't know if any of you remember it. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Do you remember? Some people do. It's a certain generation and up. But though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He'll never forsake his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. Look it up and you can hear it on the internet. But God will look after his own. That's a wonderful truth. So are we his? Do we belong to him? What state are we in? Who are we following? Are we ready to follow the truth and be prepared to turn our backs on those who would lead us away from it by adding or by detracting from what is there? We're going to allow God, I trust, to challenge us on that. And as we do so, we're going to prepare to sing this song through. We'll stay seated as we sing it. We'll listen to the music. Just watch the words as the music's played. Knowing that God can hold you, whatever situation you're in, he is in charge. And he will bring about his perfect, just will in the lives of those around us.